The things that we're talking about as it pertains to Bible examples is not really anything that is new. We deal and reason in the way that we're talking about in every aspect of life. But what creates a problem to me is to note that there are those who apply a different rule when it comes to Bible study. And it really shouldn't. It ought not be different. When is a New Testament example binding? We have studied a number of things, and I want to pick up in the midst of some things and ask the question, I believe this is where we left off, is the application of the various aspects of the example, is it possible to apply it in a universal way? Now, I think we left off on this point discussing igloos in the Antarctica or wherever it was we were talking about. And having to build a two- or three-story igloo before we could teach someone how to worship God. Now, if the third story of Acts, the 20th chapter, is essential element to the preaching of the gospel, then we're going to have to teach folks how to build three-story huts, three-story igloos, before we can teach them how to properly observe the Lord's Supper. The reason being, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 20, in verses 7 and 8, and 9, you see that it's not too long before we get into some absurdities. Beginning at verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, borne down with deep sleep. And as Paul discoursed yet longer, being borne down by his sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. In verse 10, and Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Make no ado, for his life is in him." And when he was gone up and had broken the bread and eaten, etc., etc., we want to pause there and notice that verse 12, the lad was alive. But is every element in this context universal in its application? Do we build three-story igloos? Do we teach someone how to be raised from the dead? Is it necessary for somebody to die in order to properly observe the Lord's Supper? You see, all of these things are a part of this example, but we don't teach that all of these are binding, do we? No, we don't bind these things. Well, how do we make the distinction between what's bound and what isn't bound? And that becomes a question that we have to ask, and it becomes a legitimate question, I'm persuaded, as we think on these things. Now, the gospel is to be taught to every creature. And we have noted in previous studies that every aspect of the gospel is to be taught to every creature. Would that include how to worship? Is that a part of the gospel? And we've noted passages where the gospel is identified as the Word of God. We've noted the text of Acts, the 13th chapter, and noticed that the Word of God is the same as the doctrine of Christ, which is the same as the gospel, which is the same as the Word of God, and in all of the, or the faith, and in all of these, we see simply different expressions describing exactly the same thing. But when Jesus said, "Preach the gospel to every creature," does that mean to preach every aspect of the Word of God, every aspect of the doctrine of Christ, every aspect of the faith? Why, sure it does. That would also include how to worship God, would it not? How to worship God. Now, if we are to preach how to worship God, and building three-story buildings becomes a part of that, then we've entered into that which becomes ludicrous, haven't we? Well, again, the question, is the action universal in application? The impartial character of God would have to require this rule. We're going to pass from the Roman letter and look at the passage in Acts, where the Apostle Peter arrives at the household of Cornelius. And he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Now, if the gospel is impartial in nature, then the same thing would have to be taught to the fellow that lives in the dark, deep jungles of Africa and lives in a hut, to the fellow that lives where he builds an igloo to live in. Does that make sense to you? You'd have to teach them both exactly the same thing. Now, does that mean you're going to have to teach the man how to build a three-story igloo, and the fellow that lives in a mud hut, going to have to teach him how to build a three-story hut before he can worship the Lord? Now, if it be that part of the example to be bound, to be consistent, you would have to do that. It would have to be universal in its nature. Now, do we see that at all, or is that completely ambiguous and blinded to us by the mud? Does anybody see that? One sees it. Two, three, four, five see it. Well, we sure didn't do a very good job with that, did we? Well, let me illustrate. If you're going to teach a man, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you're going to look at the element of Acts chapter 8 of water. Well, we know we're not baptized in buttermilk, right? We find that we're baptized in water. Now, would that not necessitate that wherever you preach the gospel, there would have to be water? Now, we got that, don't we? Now, if the portion of the three-story building be an applicable part of that example, then wherever you go and you're teaching someone how to worship, you're going to have to teach them to build a three-story building. Now, to be consistent, that would have to follow, wouldn't it? Just as surely as baptism requires water. But we eliminate that part from the example as not binding because it's impossible to teach everybody to build a three-story building before you can teach them how to worship. Now, how many got the point? We getting there? Okay, I feel much better now. All right? That becomes important. Now, do similar circumstances exist which prompted the action? We might sometimes refer to that as the rule of limited application or legitimate extension is what it's sometimes called. But look at the question. Can you apply something in a circumstance that's foreign to the circumstance defined in Scripture? For example, or should I say for illustration purposes? Well, those are not the ones I want to use. Well, yeah, we'll go ahead with the second one, or the first one in our list. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, we read there that David and those who were with him, and perhaps we've talked about this, ate the showbread. You remember the illustration, Terry? Just illustrate that for us. What was it that David and those who were traveling with him did? They were fleeing from Absalom, weren't they? And in battle, as they were fleeing from Absalom, they came to the priest who had the showbread. And the showbread was to be eaten by the priest how often? The showbread was to be replaced every so often. Every week, I believe. I believe that it was every week. And if the showbread was to be replaced every week, what happened to that which was removed? The priest ate it. Now that was according to law, as you can see in the next passage that we have on the board, Leviticus chapter 24. Now, if the priest were to eat the showbread, David comes along, he's fleeing from another army in battle, and he and those who are with him are very, very hungry. But yet he ate the showbread. Did he defile the showbread? Well, chapter 12 says he didn't. Now how do we reconcile that? Jesus did something that according to the law seems like ought not be done. How is it that Jesus did it without sin?
Well, there's provisions for the oxen that were working the field that he does the grain that were the field that you couldn't keep them from not eating. There's provisions if there's oxen or some danger for animal or man.
All right, did that pervert the Sabbath? Did Jesus pervert or defile the showbread? David, that's what I meant. Did I say Jesus? Well, that's what threw you the curve. Well, duh. David, did David defile the showbread when he ate of it because he was hungry? No. Now, how come? All right. Well, they were hungry. The preservation of life here becomes the rule. David and Joey. How about that?
I was just thinking of that example. A congregation where I went was a small town, and several of the men in the congregation when I was a kid, I was in the services, and they had a big siren, and they were members of the volunteer fire. We didn't have a regular fire department, we had volunteers. And when that went off, they would get up and leave because they were trying to protect somebody's life or home or whatever. And so they weren't forsaking the assembly even though they left.
All right. Well, now does that mean you can just get up and leave anytime? Well, when we talk about David eating the showbread, does that mean anybody could eat the showbread under any circumstances? No. Do we see a difference in the circumstances in which David ate the showbread and just anyone eating the showbread? Now, if we're going to make an analogy, the circumstances at least have to be similar. And if we're not going to find similar circumstances, we don't apply the same rule. You ever make an exception for your children? When you tell little Johnny, you know, if you use the telephone, I'm going to whack you over the head with it, all right? Here, your house is on fire, and little Johnny uses the telephone to call 911. You going to whack him over the head with it? No, you see similar circumstances exist over here to what we have here. That would become an exception to the rule. David and then Joey. All right. All right. Now these are rules that we see in the society that we live. These are simply illustrations. I want to get back to some Bible illustrations. Joey and then Terry.
Very quickly to summarize what everybody's saying here. Even people that are not in the church that are in the world recognize this concept.
Yeah, it's not a hard one.
Yeah, we have a phrase called extenuating circumstances.
Yeah. Call that extenuating circumstances.
You're simply looking at the severity of the circumstance and you're doing the right thing.
Yeah. Terry?
Well, no, I think there is a biblical principle contained in these comments. Like what Joey is saying, I've always felt that principle is illustrated in scripture such as Hosea 6:6.
Okay. We're going to see a whole lot of these kind of illustrations. But God desired sacrifice, but mercy over sacrifice. Yeah. David?
And you see that Jesus illustrated that with the parable of Good Samaritan.
Yeah.
The Pharisee and the Levite at one time, they had their things to do related to the worships and different things, but the Samaritan stopped to help them.
All right. Now, I'm going to make a proposal. I do not believe this to be right or scriptural. Now, you know how I am with hypotheticals. If I'm going to give a hypothetical and play the devil's advocate, I want you to know it. I don't like to be toyed with, and I don't like to toy with other people on things like that. But as we look at this, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, let's just suppose that what I require of you is for all of you to go home and sell all your goods, sell your houses, and sell everything that you have, and come and lay that into a common treasury, and that'll be mine. Now, John's great. He don't like that. He don't like that at all. Well, let's suggest a passage that I'm going to cite, and I'm going to use this passage to encourage you to do that. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and look, if you will, beginning at verse 44 and 45. You'll notice at verse 44 it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." They sold their possessions and goods, and it becomes evident that they maintained some kind of common treasury out of which they gave to those who were in need. Now when you couple that with Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Now, am I suggesting to you that we have all things common? You go home, sell everything you have, and put it in a common pot, and I'll take care of that. Now, in this passage, then, in the example, we might say, well, that's what they did. So that's what we ought to do. We ought to have some kind of commune and sell our possessions. I've struck a lot of nerves, haven't I? All right, David, Terry, and Bruce, and not Joey. All right?
But in your example in Acts 2, you read the thing that would go to say, no, I'm not going to do that.
Yeah, the circumstances.
Yeah, the need. Show me your need.
What was the circumstances of Acts 2?
There was all these Jews that were staying over, longer than they normally would. They had no money there.
All right.
Food.
All right. So if I make the proposal, you just go home, sell everything you got, and lay it here together. That's not the same circumstance that we see in Acts 2 and Acts 4, is it?
And it said need.
All right. All right. Terry?
I think the circumstances that you're talking about were, I think, maybe back up in about verse 5. Acts 2, that,
oh yeah.
That what drove this, what created the circumstances? There were Jews there from every nation under heaven.
Right. Let's set the stage for that.
And the Fifth Street East congregation here, everyone hasn't met here tonight from that have homes. 49 states.
All right. That's right. So here's what created the circumstance. Jews have come from all over the world, as it says, and their sustenance has run out. Now, you would go to an ATM and get more money, but they didn't have an ATM. What are they going to do? You see, folks that lived in Jerusalem sold their possessions and goods and provided for their needs. Now, these were, of course, among brethren. We want to underscore that. But the circumstances were different in Acts chapter 2. It was not simply a commune of possessions and goods. They had a circumstance where the people didn't have the necessities of life, and they provided for those. Let me get Bruce, and then I'll come back to you, David.
What you said is a common practice of
Yeah. Well, that's a practice today, but what passages look to try to establish that? What we're trying to see is here is a practice that existed only under certain restrained circumstances. And to apply that generally outside of those circumstances is to abuse the example. All right? David and then John and then Daryl, and I'll get back in the run here somewhere.
And we know that this was not something that was commanded for every Christian to do from then on, because in 1 Corinthians, when Paul's getting on to the Corinthians, he says, don't you have houses to feed you?
We're getting
so
there.
They didn't sell their houses.
Yeah, we're going there.
And stuff. So we know there's other occasions where they met in houses.
Right.
So not everybody. It was something that was just needed at that particular time. It wasn't something that was an ongoing commandment or example for.
And even then, it was voluntary.
Right.
All right, John and then Daryl and... Then me.
They went out, they sold everything, they brought it to the church. It says they had all things in common, they began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. It didn't say they went and they did this and with all and then stopped. It said, as basically as required.
Yeah, well, that's true. Those who were in need. Yeah. Well, yeah. Of course, the fourth chapter indicates that they maintained a common treasury. The fifth chapter does that as well.
But they would sell things as they had need.
As they had need. That's right. That's right. Right. So you see, circumstances were different. They were completely different. And just to make a general rule that goes outside those circumstances is to abuse the example. I see. Daryl, do I have you lined up?
Obviously, it's the Pentecostal Christian Church for members of the way.
Well, that's outside the circle of the things we're talking about completely, but I'm going to give you a very brief answer and then we'll move on. This particular Pentecost was the fullness of times. This was a time that God had selected to bring these promises to pass. So that's what made this one different. This was the Pentecost that God had selected as the fullness of time to make the gospel known for the very first time. It fulfilled a whole lot of Old Testament prophecies.
Well, I do that, of course, but what I'm saying is, I guess I'm stating the obvious. The Pentecost was the
They stayed beyond it.
Yeah, you've got people that's come from all over the known world. Well, they learned the gospel, and they continued steadfastly, verse 42 says, at the apostles' feet, or in the apostles' doctrine. And because of that, they stayed far beyond what they had prepared for.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
If you were going to take a trip to a certain place and intend to be gone for a week, you'd take so many provisions. Suppose you took provisions for a week and it lasted 6 months. You're going to run out.
And keep in mind, these people are far away from home, and it's way harder back in those days to travel far distance back home. We can drive 60 miles in 1 hour.
Yeah, no ATM.
Easily go back home.
Let's move on. As we look at this text of Luke, the 11th chapter, I don't want to get plumb astray on the thoughts that we're trying to suggest here. There are certain things about examples that we don't bind. And the reason we don't bind them is they don't fit the circumstance that we find during New Testament times when they existed. Let's have a foot washing, John 13. I think I said 11. John 13. How many of you know of religious people who have a foot washing? All right, I find it ironic that they don't wash feet, but they wash foots. Pardon the English, but they don't have feet washing, they have a foot washing. And often the text that's used is John the 13th chapter, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Now, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. I think we covered this in a lesson before to illustrate what a servant does and how that they were to perform tasks of servants. We noted the necessity of that from Matthew the 20th chapter and others, where we find that the disciples essentially became arrogant. They wanted to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to sit on the right hand, who's going to sit on the left hand in your kingdom. Now, those kind of questions were asked by the apostles. Now, Jesus sets them down and desires to wash their feet. Now, of course, you know Peter didn't want that to happen. And the Lord told him, if I don't do that, you're in trouble. Now, that's a very loose paraphrase. Peter said, well, go ahead and wash my whole body also. Well, it wasn't necessary to wash his whole body. It was his feet that was dirty because he had been walking in the dirt with sandals. So Jesus is not instituting a ceremony. What Jesus is doing is teaching a lesson on humility. Now, are the circumstances in that text common to those who today want to have a foot washing ceremony?
Not even close.
Not even close, you see. So the circumstances are helpful when we begin to think about what part of an example becomes binding. Now let's look at the next one. Foot washing, nowhere mentioned as an act of worship. I find that interesting. When Paul retold of the night of 1 Corinthians 11, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, that was the context, wasn't it, back over in John 13? Wasn't it? Sure it was. When the Apostle Paul is saying that the Lord, or what he's teaching the Corinthians, is the same thing that the Lord had revealed unto him. Well, how come Paul didn't mention anything about washing feet? See, it wasn't a part of the instruction to observe the Lord's Supper, was it? Well, you can properly observe the Lord's Supper without taking a shoe off. David?
This woman that anointed Jesus' feet with her tears.
All right.
Luke 7.
Okay. So we've got a peculiar circumstance there that would not necessarily have application today when Jesus is not among us. You see. Joey? Yeah.
Use it as an example. The washing of the feet is just as irrelevant as the fact that they met on the third floor of a building.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it's just as irrelevant to the point as far as what's binding
Well, that's right. Carolyn?
I think the parallel today would be signing up to clean the building or take a meal to someone who's not able to cook at that time for themselves.
Okay.
Serving one another.
All right. That shows humility, yes.
You know, like back where David was mentioned about, you know, when Mary, his wife, and she
That's another act of humility. So, yeah, we can find all kinds of examples of humility, but let's not lose sight of our point. What part of these examples then become binding? It's not the various aspects that have been mentioned, it's the lesson on humility, you see. Here's the lesson on humility, and that does not necessitate that we take our shoes off or that we wet our hair or weep on somebody and wipe them with our hair. Those things illustrate the lesson of humility. Now, another application or question I want to ask. Does that then mean that we need to be kissing each other? What kind of circumstances existed in Romans the 16th chapter where Paul said to greet one another with a holy kiss? Does that mean when we come into the building we ought to be hugging and kissing one another? Well, no. Jesus is not giving a directive to hug and kiss each other. What then is he teaching? What was the kiss during first century times? It was a greeting. In fact, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I tell you what, folks, you go about kissing somebody, it better be holy. Some Arabic countries practice the same thing. It's a form of greeting. It's a form of greeting. And so when the apostles spoke about that, they're dealing with a prevailing custom, a period of time in which this was the common means of greeting one another. Now, does that mean that kissing each other is something we ought to do because that was a part of that New Testament example? Well, no. Similar circumstances do not exist. We don't greet each other that way. Now let's make the application. This study has been to primarily focus upon differences in churches of Christ. What some teach and practice, what others teach and practice, what some say is okay, what some object to. We've been talking about the cooperation of New Testament churches. No New Testament church ever sent to another church unless the receiving church was in need. Now put an exclamation point after that. Yes. Correct. He's not demanding a kiss.
Okay. So, he's just saying, greet one another.
Yes. This was their way of greeting each other.
Okay, so greet one another, and all the churches of Christ greet you.
Yes. Now, if it was their custom to shake hands, he'd say, greet one another with a handshake. But they didn't greet each other like that. They greeted each other with a kiss. Now, is he demanding that we kiss each other? Is that a part of the example that then becomes binding? No.
But the part of binding is be pleasant and greet one another.
Yes, and keep your relationship holy.
Well, you got all the Greek divided up in the
world. Yeah, yeah, that'd be something. Yes.
In other words, right, he's not telling you to greet one another because they do that already. What he's telling them is that when they greet one another, you do that in a holy manner. In other words, don't just come up and like you see on the TV and do a couple of air kisses and say, you know, how you doing, and walk off, you know, be thou warmed and filled. When we're talking about greeting one another in a holy manner, we're doing that in such a way that we are genuinely concerned about the greeting that we're giving.
Well, that's true. And of course, not only are we genuinely concerned, but we're not suggesting anything intimate. We're not suggesting the kind of relationship between a man and his wife. It needs to be a holy kiss. But the idea couples, I think, Richard, both of them, greet each other, but make it right.
Verse after verse starts with greet. This is a portion of a letter, if I'm not mistaken, where he's it's kind of like we would say, oh, give my love to, and then you start mentioning people
yeah.
you haven't seen in a while.
Yeah, well, that's what it's about. But again, let's not miss the point. You see, our lesson is on when is a New Testament example binding. Here are New Testament examples where they kissed each other. Here's a commandment that implies such. This was their practice. Does that then demand that we kiss each other? No. And then the question is why? Do similar circumstances exist which prompted the action? No. That's why we don't bind that portion of what they were practicing. Now, let's not lose sight of where we're going with this, because it's real easy to offer illustration after illustration. Before long, we're talking about the illustrations to illustrate the illustrations. And we've lost sight of our point. John and then Joey.
This one's interesting because a portion of it is binding, like what Richard said, the greet them in a warm way that you care about each other, but that was kind of left back to you. So this would be along the lines, I guess, of also the knowledge of the art out of the couple.
Well, it could be so, but keep in mind, here's an illustration. Here's what they did. A part of that we do. A part of that we don't do. How do we distinguish between the two? Are the circumstances the same? Do we have the custom of kissing each other when we say hello? No. But they did. So that part of the illustration is not binding. Joey, David, and then Bruce. Yes.
It's not intended to be carried over. So my question is, with that in mind, could you please briefly address the other reference in the New Testament when elders would pray and anoint with oil?
Oh, you were going to remind me of that.
That's something that is not practiced today. I was hoping you would address
that. Yes, okay. Thank you for reminding me of that. Everybody put your questions on hold, because Joey asked that one last week after we were closed, and I told him that I would address that. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to James, the 5th chapter. James, the 5th chapter. I want to begin at verse 13. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 17 and 18 illustrate the point. Now, let's suppose, Joey, that you're sick. And the custom was that if a man is sick, oil was used. For example, you remember the Levite and the Pharisee that passed by, but the Samaritan took up the man that had been beaten and robbed and took him to an inn. But what did he do first? He anointed his wounds with oil. Well, why did he do that? Well, he put medicine on him. I think that the reference in James is call for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. This was the medicinal means by which the man might get well during that time. I don't know that they had antibiotics and all of the modern medicine that we have, but their means of trying to treat someone was with oil, often with olive oil. It does suggest to us then that olive oil had some kind of medicinal purposes. Anointing him with oil. Now the point is not necessarily anointing him with oil, but the point is the righteous men pray for him. For the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Now, let me ask you a question, Joey. If you were sick and you believed that the anointing with oil, like during those days, the use of olive oil, and no doubt today, would have certain medicinal good for a wound or certain illnesses, and you wanted somebody to come and administer something to you that might be helpful to you and to pray for you, would you call the town drunk to do it for you? Why not? Would you think his prayers would get any higher than the ceiling? Well, maybe you'd call the biggest hypocrites you could think of in the church to come and take care of you. Well, would you hope to think that those who are elders might be righteous? Well, why wouldn't you call for them?
Right. Well, I guess I've always struggled with this passage because of the word anoint there. My understanding is that in first century times, anointing was not for medicinal purposes. It was to put a drop or two on the head. I had read that somewhere.
Not necessarily. Okay. When we read of the Good Samaritan, he anointed the man that had been beaten with robbers with oil. Did he institute a ceremony or appoint him for something, or did he administer first aid? You see.
Well, Terry, I read that this was a common practice for medicinal.
That is true.
Okay, so then if the reference in James is for medicinal purposes, then you know the point's been cleared up. It was never clear to me that the anointing oil was always strictly for medicinal purposes.
No, it was not always. But it was not always for the purpose of appointing someone either. The key there is the word always. When we get that in there, now we've got an exclusive word or exclusive use, and that's just not true. It was used for multiple things. Probably even to put on a salad.
Well, it says in Isaiah 1:6, it says, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts, and open sores. Not cleaned or bandaged or soothed with oil.
Yeah.
So they used it quite often.
Yeah, it was used for medicinal purposes. And that becomes an illustration of our point.
Yeah, we have the reference of King David being anointed with oil. And that would be a ceremonial, that would turn
yeah.
a medicinal thing.
Naturally. That becomes an illustration of our point, Joey, because we call the elders to pray for us. The prayers of a righteous man avails much. Why do you suppose somebody might call and suggest that we pray for them? They're sick. Now, does that mean we run over to their house and pour oil on them? No, but we might take them to the doctor. We can pray for them that they might get well. Now, who do you want praying for you? You want the righteous praying for you. And so this is the lesson. Here then becomes an incidental in the lesson. That's my point. You got it. David, and Linda, and Richard, and then I'm going to talk some more.
I just wanted to point out the holy kiss thing. You said it wasn't an affectionate thing. It was just more, it was a greeting that was looked down the holy way. And one scripture that you can go to is in Corinthians, and they told somebody else to do the holy kiss for them. Told the other church and greeted them with the holy kiss and stuff. So it wasn't an affectionate thing.
Anymore. No.
It was. You might tell your daughter to give a grandkid the holy kiss.
Sure. Yeah. Same thing. Let's just be careful though that we keep it in this context of things that we're talking about. Examples that portions of are not binding. Who do I have lined up next? David. Oh, yeah. Again, this is an illustration of the thing that we're talking about. Circumstances are different. Who do I have next? Bruce?
There's more than just the two that you have with you. David mentioned one. There's like another one.
Oh, there's all kinds of illustrations. Let's just not miss our point that we're trying to talk about certain aspects of an illustration or an example that are not binding. And why? Why don't we bind all of it? Well, we're just casting out a few to illustrate our point. We don't bind all of it because of certain prevailing circumstances. Who do I have lined up next? Richard, and then I believe Chris.
I was going to say this.
Carolyn, do I have you in there somewhere?
No.
Oh, okay.
Just another point to Joey's question about the medicinal uses. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18 uses the medicinal also. It says, "And I salve to anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see." Now, realize that the whole thing is a spiritual application, but what they're talking about is the medicinal purposes of eye salve.
Of salve, yes, and that was in Laodicea where they were prominently producers of a salve, evidently, that was used to anoint the eye. Chris, and then Roy, and then Mick. I got a concluding point on all of this, you see.
Part to let him pray over him, and
You know, we're not debating that at all in the praise of a righteous man veiled much. We're including all of that, but we we're skipping over the anointing him with the oil. Is there a reason that we're...
No, I thought I got that. The anointing with oil was medicinal.
Right, but I mean, we don't...
Yeah, if you were wounded and it was possible for me to help you, I'd help you with medicinal things.
Okay, I guess you got to go back to the beginning of 14.
Yeah.
Among you sick?
Yeah.
Is any among you sick?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the point.
When I was focusing more right in the middle of this. Every time we pray for somebody,
should we anoint them with oil?
Yeah,
no.
Okay.
No.
I'm trying to get over the stigma of when I grew up.
That I see. Yeah, the Good Samaritan. Where do I read that? Yeah. Well, you see, you haven't anointed him anyhow. Pardon me?
The anoint isn't limited to some sort of honor.
No, it's not always a point. And that's what Joey was having trouble with. You appoint somebody. And we've seen several uses of the anointing with oil or eye salve that was not some kind of ceremony. It was medicinal. If you had a big cut in your arm, Joey, I might pour some oil in it to keep it soft where it would heal.
But we still have biblical examples of where it was ceremony, like when King David...
Yeah, but not exclusive, you see.
Exactly.
Now here's the problem. We're trying to say it's exclusively this, and that's where the mistake is.
Just like people are now, sick.
Yeah.
You are sick.
Yeah.
So that's the context.
That's the context, yeah. Roy... Okay.
Thus, oil represents both the medical and the spiritual fruit of life. Christians should not separate the physical and spiritual of Jesus Christ, the Lord, of the whole body and spirit.
Simple, isn't it? Yeah. All right. Now, let's move on. Mixed turn. Conclusion of all of this. We're talking about all of these things subject to divine authority as it relates to the work and function of a local church. Okay, let's put that under that context, because if we don't, we're going to wind up illustrating the illustration which illustrates the illustration. I'm not interested in that. What I want you to see is the application. How do we apply this? In the realm of church cooperation. No New Testament church ever sent to another church unless the receiving church was in need. Do we see example after example after example of New Testament churches sending to another New Testament church? Well, sure we do. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, it was given by way of order. It was ordered that the churches of Achaia, and in particular the church in Macedonia, make a certain contribution for the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. Here is by divine order, one church sending to another church, but was one church sending to another church just for any cause? In other words, if this church wants to do some fabulous project and we don't have the money to do it, can we send out solicitations to New Testament churches all over the country? Send us your money so we can do this project. Now here's our application. No, we can't do that. Why? It takes it outside the realm of the circumstance that existed in the pattern of the New Testament.
Satisfying real need.
Yes, there were folks who were destitute. That's right.
That's the application
of what we've been talking about as it pertains to these examples. If you'll look in Romans the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 25, he says, "But now I say, I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem." Now let's not miss it. Do we have here one church or several churches sending to one church to engage in some pet project? No, they were sending to another church to relieve the needs of the destitute. Do we see that?
Because you give it to the people who are well off.
No, no, No. Now, do similar circumstances exist which prompted the action when you've got a sponsoring church kind of arrangement? No. You don't have a similar circumstance. You have invented one. And it's foreign to the circumstance that you read in Scripture. Again, let us notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. How much time I have, Richard? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, thank you, beginning at verse 12. The text says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. For I say not this, that others may be eased and ye distressed, but by equality your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." Now you'll notice that's a quotation from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 18. The context of Exodus chapter 16 had to do with how much food a man would go and pick up when he didn't have any food produced for himself. God provided the manna for those to eat during the time of the wilderness wandering. How much would a man go out and pick up? Well, if you had five family members, you would pick up five omers. Now, don't ask me what that was. But it was some measurement, and they would pick up five omers, one for each family member. If they had 10 family members, they'd go pick up 10. Now, if it was to prepare for the Sabbath day, they would double that, and it wouldn't spoil. If they picked up more per day, then it would spoil. Now, the point being, he that gathered much had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. The application of this collection was so that those who were destitute would no longer be destitute. And those who had plenty, they wouldn't be destitute either. So we have equality. Equality in respect to what? Destitution. Freedom from want. Linda, I overlooked you a while ago. You had a question or a comment. You lost it, and I did that to you. I'm sorry. I passed right over you. Maybe you'll find it, and we'll come across it later. Joey, we're out of time.
That word equality is interesting. That's not saying that everybody has the exact same thing. It means that all needs have been met.
Freedom from want. Freedom from want. That's right. Okay. Well, we've got the application based on the illustration, right?